You know, everybody comes to an end of their ministry. No, this is not my resignation message. But it's true. It's true. And the Apostle Paul knew this was the last time he was going to be able to communicate with the Philippian Christians. He knew that his time was short. He was in prison. They were getting ready to schedule his execution date. This is not the last message that Paul preached or the last letter that Paul wrote. His last letter is 2 Timothy. That's Paul's last letter that he wrote, was to Timothy. But this is his last letter next to that, as far as we know. And he's in prison. He's in the dungeon down in under Rome, awaiting his execution when he writes these things that you find in Philippians. Now, you know what I have said about Philippians 2:13. I believe it's the biblical definition of grace. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what grace is. I've been reading an article this week about hypergrace. Has nothing to do with my message tonight. But I just want to say this. Grace is not the provision whereby you and I can live like whatever we want to and it's okay with God. That is what hypergrace teaches, and that is a lie. Paul said in Romans, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul answered the question, God forbid. We're not to continue to live like we used to live. But that was my mini sermon. Now we're going to take a look at chapter 4 and the first 9 verses of chapter 4 of Philippians. You will notice that some of the things that I have to say from the Bible are going to sound an awful lot like what Pastor Scott has been preaching from Colossians. There is a good reason for that, you know. Amen. He wrote those letters one right after the other. So some of the things that he said to the Philippian Christians applied to the Colossian Christians, and so you'll see some similarities, almost some verbatim quotes between the two letters. And that's why they were both written from jail. But Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God, great merciful Father, we've been reminded today so very well that this is your treasure book. And it's a book full of treasures from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. It's a book full of treasures that you want us to dig into. You want us to turn over. You want us to spade. You want us to shovel. You want us to explore. And tonight, Father, might we be encouraged by these closing remarks of our Apostle Paul as he speaks to us through the book that he wrote to the Philippian Christians in Philippi. Bless the study of your word tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing you'll note is we are exhorted to stand. Therefore, stand fast in the Lord, it says. Now, we all know the rule. When you see the word therefore, you are to do what? You're to go back and look for what it's there for. And so it refers back into chapter 3 to something. And we'll look at that in just a moment. First of all, it says in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could camp on that verse, but I'm not going to. That's not my purpose tonight. But I want you to notice that, first of all, We are to stand because of our citizenship. We are heavenly children. We belong to heaven. We no longer belong to this world. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You all know that song. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's the message. Stand because of our citizenship. And then also in that verse, we eagerly wait for the Savior. And so we're to stand because of our expectation. What are we expecting? I don't know about you, but I'm expecting what we call to be the rapture. Amen. The rapture. The catching up to be with Jesus. So we're to stand. Now, you all know Ephesians chapter 6. We're to stand in the armor that God gave us. And Warren Wiersbe, this morning's devotion from Warren Wiersbe, talked about that. When you awaken in the morning, before you get out of bed, mentally and prayerfully put on the whole armor of God. And then get up and stand, spiritually obviously, and physically I hope, stand in the armor that God has given us and stand in the power of his name. Now, verse 20, part C says, verse 21, excuse me, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we are to stand in the transformation. And then we're to stand because of victory. Notice verse 21. According to the working by which he is able. So we know that course too, don't we? He's able. He's able. I know he's able. He's able to make us do what we ought to do. Back to chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will. That's a big important part, isn't it? If only you and I could always will to do right instead of sometimes willing to do wrong. When you and I will to do wrong, what are we going to do? Wrong. Right? Wrong. We're going to do wrong. So we've got to will to do right. And so it is God working in you both the will and then to do. The doing is the enablement that comes from the Holy Spirit living in you and me. Enabling us. That's what it says here. He is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so you and I are exhorted to stand. Secondly, we're exhorted to unite. Verse 2, and you've all heard this 100 times. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Now I will tell you that those are both feminine. Therefore, he was talking about two ladies in the church at Philippi that were having a spat. I don't know what they were fussing about, but obviously, from what he says, they were at disagreement. They were not of one mind. They were not in unity. They were fussing. But I want you to know that even though these were ladies, men do the same thing, don't they? There's arguments, there's disagreements, there's disputes that go on in the church that ought not to. We are to be in unity. And you say, but I can't agree with him. He's wrong. And if you were listening to Pete on Thursday morning, no, it couldn't have been Thursday morning. It may have been Wednesday morning. It may have been Friday morning. On WPEL, what's Pete's name? He talked about humility. He talked about saying, I'm wrong, even if you don't think you're wrong, to end the argument. to back away and let the other person have their way. And as soon as he got done, it switched over to back to the Bible. And wouldn't you know it, the new Bible teacher on back to the Bible picked up the same theme and kept right on trucking. So if you were listening that morning, at what day that was, on at 9 and then 9:30, you would have heard two messages that followed the same theme. The message was on humility, of giving up your right to be right in favor of unity. And so we are exhorted in verse 2 to unite. Unity is not the result of agreement as much as it is a choice not to fuss over our disagreements. Number 3, we are exhorted to cooperate. That's not necessarily the same as unity, but cooperate. Notice verse 3, I urge you also. So now he's changed from talking to Euodia and Syntyche, to these two ladies, and now he's involving others in a similar thing. He says, I urge you also, true companion. Now, I don't know who the companion was, except I think it was Epaphroditus, their pastor. And I think he was saying, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Is he talking about Euodia and Syntyche as being the women that had labored with him, and so he had a personal relationship with these two ladies in serving the Lord? Or is he talking about some other ladies who need help, who have labored with me in the gospel? And so he's calling them to cooperate. Now I want you to notice, first of all, they're to cooperate in the Lord. They're to cooperate in Christ. Secondly, they're to cooperate with the brethren. Now, do you cooperate with Christ? You say, I don't know what that means. Yes, you do. You agree with what God says, Jesus says, what the Word of God says, and you do it. Back to my favorite chapter in the Bible, John 14. What did Jesus say to the disciples that night before he died? Let me look at it again. I know right where it is on the page. Here's what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Well, how are you going to know what the works that Jesus did are? You're not going to find them in Revelation. You're not even going to find them in Philippians. You're going to find them in the Gospels. We need to read the Gospels every once in a while to be reminded. If you're reading through your Bible based on the daily bread, you've already gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you're almost done with John, I believe. I'm a couple days behind, I know that. But we're in John, so we've been through the Gospels. And we're reminded of who Jesus is. It goes on, though. He says, greater works than these will he do, talking about you guys, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my, what's that word? Commandments. Doesn't say options. And it doesn't say suggestions. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And so we cooperate with Christ. And then we cooperate with one another. Consider all of the work that gets done in this church by the members of the congregation. Constantly people say, why don't we hire a janitor? And my answer is what? Rob 10 people or 11 people of the privilege of serving the Lord with a broom and a dustpan and a vacuum cleaner and a dust cloth and a scrub brush and a toilet. You say, ah, that's terrible stuff. Is it? What did Jesus do the night before he died? John chapter 13. He took a basin, he took off his outer coat, he picked up a towel and a basin of water, and he went around and he washed each of their men's feet. And he also said, y'all should have done that for each other. Now, that was common cultural courtesy, that when somebody came into the house, someone in the house they came into would offer to wash their feet. Why did they need their feet washed? Well, Jesus said it in that passage. He said, you don't know, when Peter made that remark, remember? Peter said, well, I'm not going to let you wash me, wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So then Peter goes the other extreme. What's he say? He say, well, wash me all over. Jesus said, no, you already had a bath. Now think about that. They had already washed themselves, both physically and ceremonially, in order to come and participate in Passover that night. But their feet got dirty walking there, right? Now there's the physical, but there's the spiritual. Jesus then took it down to the spiritual. And so we need to learn to cooperate with each other on two levels, the physical, working together with one another, but on the spiritual, working in the kingdom of God, working, cooperating with Christ. And then I'll add one more. I'm a little selfish. Cooperate with the preacher, right? Whatever that means. Some of you know exactly what that means. Some of you are prayer warriors. You say, well, I don't know how to help the preacher. Just pray. Pray for that lady back there who does our laundry, cooks our meals, cleans our house, walks our dog, and does a million other things for the people of this church that you all don't know about. Pray for her. Pray for me. And if you need to pray for more things, you can pray for our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. I don't care. They all need prayer, and they all love the Lord, and they all try to serve the Lord. And we rejoice at what God does. So cooperate with the Christ, cooperate with the brethren, cooperate with the pastor. And then the exhortation to rejoice. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now we could preach a whole message on rejoicing, but I'm not going to because Pastor Scott did just last week, I believe. But I can share with you a couple of things. Number one, rejoice in suffering. What are you, crazy preacher? Well, that's what the Bible says. Rejoice in suffering. Now, you're not rejoicing because you're suffering. You're rejoicing in the Lord going through the suffering. Look at verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. So we already know Pastor Scott's preached through this a long time ago. I now rejoice in my suffering for you. Where was the Apostle Paul when he was writing that with those words? He was down there in the dungeon, waiting to be executed. He was down there in the dungeon, waiting for enough daylight through the hole in the top of the hole that he was in so he could see to write. Remember, he had bad eyesight. At least we think he did. He says, look what large letters I have used. And so we think he had eye problems. He certainly had seeing problems because he was in a dark dungeon. And so only at certain times during the day did the light of the sun shine directly down in the hole where he was. So he says here in verse 24 of Colossians 1, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. In other words, I'm suffering for you guys, but I suffer for Jesus. And I suffer because Jesus suffered for me. For the sake of his body, which is the church. He wasn't talking about the physical body of Jesus. He was talking about the church of Jesus Christ at large in the world. Rejoice in suffering. And then it says they rejoice in salvation. Romans 5, if you want to look there. Romans 5, we rejoice in salvation. Look at verse 2. Though through whom also we have access. What's it mean to have access? When you pray, where are you standing? I'm not talking physically, folks. But where are you standing when you pray? In the presence of the Lord. Amen? In his presence. We come into his presence, the Bible says, with thanksgiving. And into his courts. That's not talking about a court of law in the United States. Talks about his courts. Are you all impressed when you look at the capital of the United States? That beautiful Capitol building with all of that marble inside, all of those statues, all of those beautiful pictures that depict the biblical basis of the United States, they surround the inside of the rotunda. And then people say, well, this is not a Christian nation. Well, it used to be. That doesn't mean everybody's a Christian, obviously. But it was a country based on the holy written word of God. Amen. And on the laws. All of the scriptures that are all over Washington and all over the Capitol building and all over the Supreme Court building where those nine judges sit to make those rules that go against the Bible and go against our Constitution. They do it right under Moses, holding the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it's right there over their head, carved. And then they stand there and make those decisions that go against it. Well, back to this. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in salvation. Through whom we have access into the very presence of God. Into his grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We shall see Jesus. There's a song that one of the quartets sings. And when they sing that, it just gives shivers in me. We shall see Jesus. Wow. It's coming, folks. Hang in there. And then we're to rejoice in sorrow. You know when you can rejoice in sorrow? When your loved one dies knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. And yes, that's why we put the word grief and relief. If we know the person has died, then on the back of your bulletin, when I mention that, I say the family of so-and-so, and then I put grief, because they're sorrowing. They've lost their loved one, their husband, their wife, their child, their parent. But I also put the word relief, because in many cases, they have suffered a length of period of time, and they finally are relieved from that. And they're home in heaven, absent from the body, Paul says, in two different places. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. fact, it's back there in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, desiring to depart and be with Christ." And the context there is depart and immediately be with Christ. We shall behold him. What a song that is, too. And then the exhortation to gentleness. And you'll notice I put the fruit of the Spirit up there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And I rush on. Verse 6, the exhortation to prayer. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Boy, that's one of those verses that if you've got that down pat in your mind and then you live by it, You could ignore a lot of other scripture because it's all compacted in that verse, isn't it? Pray. Let your requests be made known to God. Let's look at that for just a moment. First of all, I want you to know it's personal. Be anxious for nothing. It's personal. A church isn't anxious. The people in the church get anxious. Your family may not be anxious, but a person in the family might be anxious. Are you a worrier? Or as the old expression was, are you a worry wart? I'm not sure what a wart is when it comes to being a worry wart, but are you a worrier? Are you constantly fussing about things that will never happen? Or things that might happen if, blah, 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 blah. Hey, folks, we're to live day by day. The Bible teaches it. The songbook teaches it day by day and with each passing moment. Strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause to worry or to fear. Be anxious for nothing. And so this is a personal charge. The Apostle Paul is writing to individuals. You notice that. He talks about Euodia, Syntyche, the person who labored with me, the women who labored with me. And then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Think about what Paul said there. Now, how long ago did he say that? Over 1900 years ago, he said the Lord is at hand. Well, I guess he doesn't know what he's talking about, right? Is that what you're thinking? Where is the Lord? Right here. Can you get any closer than being in you? Through the Holy Spirit, God is in you. Now, I know that we think that he's talking about the return of Jesus. But he may not be totally. He may be talking about the fact the Lord is at hand. He's here. And because of that, be anxious for nothing. I can give you an illustration that I've used many times, and I'll throw it at you again in case you forgot already. Over in the book of Isaiah, God talks about holding your hand. And then God talks about the fact that he's holding your right hand with his right hand. and I've demonstrated that. What's that mean? In order to hold your right hand with his right hand, he's got to be facing you. And if God is facing you, he sees everything that's happening to you. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that his word is able to divide asunder of soul and spirit. That's the immaterial parts of you. And then he says, of joints and marrow. That's the physical part of you. He knows everything. He knows everything. He said in the previous verse there in Hebrews chapter 4, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over all the earth. In other words, God's always looking at you and he's always paying attention. So be anxious for nothing. And then he goes on to say, but in everything by prayer. What is prayer? Many of you remember a man by the name of John R. Rice. John R. Rice wrote a book about that thick on prayer way back when he was still alive, and he's been gone 30 years, I'm sure. But he wrote a book on prayer. And his basic theme was prayer is just asking. Asking. Ask God for what you need. Ask God about your health. Ask God about your friends. Ask God about your family. Ask God about your enemies. Prayer is asking God. Secondly, he goes to a stronger word. He goes to the word supplication. Now that's what happens. A child, first of all, asks for something. And for reasons that you as an adult know are better, you say no. Or you say no, not now. Then the kid kicks into a different mode, doesn't he? He or she begins to beg. Did you know that's what God wants you and me to do? He wants us to beg him. Beg him for what we need. Beg him for other people's needs. Not just pray, not just ask, but beg. In other words, get emotional. Because what happens when a kid begins to beg? You can ask the kids in the back row back there. With those two little kids, they know exactly what it means for their little child to beg. Beg for this, beg for that. You and I are to beg. But we're to do it with what, everybody? First of all, we're to pray personally. Secondly, we are to plead. And thirdly, just to keep my alliteration, we're to praise. That isn't the word that's used here. The word used here is what? With thanksgiving. Giving. Do you thank God ahead of time for what you're asking for? In anticipation. There's a person in this room who a few weeks ago asked the deacons to pray over them. That person has quite a glowing report the last week or so of how God answered that prayer. Why? Because the deacons prayed? Yes. Because they prayed. Prayer. Prayer is so important. The exhortation to prayer. And it needs to involve the personal. It needs to involve pleading with God for whatever it is you want or need or wish for. And then it needs to involve praising. We got another one, real quick. Verse 7. And the peace of God. Peace of God. He's the God of peace. Back to John chapter 14, verse 27. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and your mind. Peace. You need peace. Be anxious for nothing. Pray with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And the New King James says surpasses. That means it's above and beyond. It's over and beyond. All understanding. In other words, you can't understand what God's up to. You don't understand why you have a peace in your heart that the world cannot give. It's a peace it cannot take away. That's part of a song. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. Build a fort around is what that word is. It's also a word that's translated garrison. Garrison. Build a fort around you. Or sometimes we use a different expression. Build a hedge around you. Wall you in so the devil can't get to you. And lots of times the devil looks like a person to you. So your enemies can't get to you. God protects. He guards. He garrisons. He fortresses your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. And so we have the legacy of peace, John 14:27. We have the fruit of peace, Galatians chapter 5. We already read that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Remember? Long-suffering. Ooh, that's a nasty word, isn't it? Says suffer long. We don't want to suffer long. We don't want to suffer at all, but if we have to suffer, we want to suffer short. God says long-suffering. Another way of saying long-suffering is to say endurance. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, endurance. How's that for a word? Kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. So we have the legacy of peace. We have the fruit of peace. We have the fortress of peace. But all of that is in one person. Who is it? Who's the person of peace, everybody? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Now the last point is short. Look at that. Exhortation to a wholesome mind, which is the evidence of a normal Christian life. I'm going to read it and we're going to pray. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. On what? On the virtuous and the praiseworthy. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw. Remember when Pastor Scott dwelled on those words? The things you have learned, received, heard, saw. Do them. That's what it says. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Draw us close to you. Help us, Father, to lean upon you, to feel the warmth of your love and your concern for us and for others. Help us, our Father, to learn how to forgive one another, even when we don't always agree. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace, which passes all understanding. Thank you, Father, for this great group of people that you brought in tonight. Thank you for the privilege of singing those old hymns with all of that wonderful meat and message that spoke to our hearts many years ago and now again tonight. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name, amen.